headlines, Russia and Ukraine blame each other for targeting Zaporizhzhia power plant as a drone strike hits an airfield in the border of Ukraine. A bomb explosion hits a bus in Afghanistan's Mazar-e-Sharif, leaving multiple casualties. And the Al Jazeera network formally requests the International Criminal Court to probe the Israeli military killings of its journalists. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Russia is accusing Ukraine of nuclear terrorism by what it calls attacks on the Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant.
The Kiev regime seeks to create the appearance of a threat of a nuclear catastrophe by continuing to shell a site deliberately. In the last 2 weeks, Ukraine's armed forces have fired 33 large-caliber shells at the plant. Russian air defense systems intercept most shells, though some still hit objects that affect the safe operation of the nuclear power plant. We classify these attacks by Ukrainian troops as a nuclear terrorism.
Sergei Shoigu says, however, that Russian forces are taking all measures to ensure the safety of the plant, which is Europe's largest nuclear facility. Ukraine has denied the allegations and blames Russia for targeting the plant. Russian forces have been in control of the facility from the first days of the Ukraine conflict. The plant has come under repeated shelling, with each side blaming the other for the attacks. Meanwhile, the International Atomic Energy Agency is pushing to create a security zone around the plant amid fears of a nuclear disaster. More news from the Ukraine war. Russia says a fresh drone attack has hit an airfield in a region bordering Ukraine. According to local officials, an oil storage tank was set ablaze due to the attack in the Kursk region. The fire has reportedly caused no casualties. The incident took place a day after Russia said Ukraine conducted drone attacks on two military airfields deep inside its soil. The Russian Defense Ministry has described Monday's strikes as acts of terrorism aimed at disabling the country's long-range aviation. It says the attacks killed three military personnel. Moscow says it responded by launching a massive strike against Ukraine's military control system and other targets. Rick Simon is a researcher at the Institute for Russia and Eurasian Studies. He joined us with his take on the Ukrainian drone strikes on Russian soil. Let's take a listen.
But it is also very symbolic, because this strike does not really have any military value. It has propaganda value. And the Ukrainians are primarily fighting a propaganda war, as they are a lesser military power than Russia. So this is about appearance, where military operations are supporting propaganda operations.
In Afghanistan, an explosion rocks the capital of the northern Balkh province, killing seven people. According to the police in Mazar-e-Sharif, the bomb was placed in a cart by a local road. It went off as a bus carrying employees of the petroleum company was passing by. The blast also wounded six people. There has been no claim of responsibility so far. Afghanistan has been rocked by a number of similar incidents over the past months, some of them claimed by Daesh terrorists. Earlier this month, an explosion at a school in Mazar-e-Sharif claimed the lives of at least 19 people and injured over a dozen others. Our correspondent in Kabul, Rahmatullah Baghban, was with us for more details.
The bus was carrying the employees of an oil company, and it was targeted by a mine that was planted on the roadside. According to security officials, the explosion has left seven people dead and six others injured. However, eyewitnesses and local reporters say that the casualty is more than what is announced, because what they have reported is 15 people killed and 13 others are injured so far. The Taliban security forces in Mazar-e Sharif have announced that they are in the area and they are starting an investigation into the attack. As you said, Afghanistan now, in the recent weeks, has been facing waves of deadly attacks. Last Friday, two terrorist incidents occurred in the capital, Kabul. One political leader, Gulbuddin Hikmatyar, was targeted, but he was not hurt. Two bodyguards of him were injured. And another, in another attack in Kabul, Pakistan's Kabul mission was attacked and came under attack.
Qatar-based news network Al Jazeera says it has filed a complaint against Israel at the International Criminal Court over the killing of the Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. Al Jazeera says it has new evidence that undermines the regime's claims that the journalist was accidentally killed during crossfire. The network says Israeli forces directly fired a gun at her and her colleagues. Abu Akleh was shot in the head on May 11th while covering an Israeli raid in Jenin refugee camp. The regime has defied calls for an investigation into her death. An Al Jazeera lawyer, however, says the international court must identify those directly involved in her killing. And Beijing has reacted to a visit by an Australian delegation to Taiwan, calling on Canberra to respect the One China policy.
Taiwan is an inalienable part of Chinese territory. The One China policy is a recognized norm of international relations. It is also the prerequisite and political basis for China to develop friendly relations with other countries. The Australian side should earnestly abide by the One China policy.
The spokesperson also warned Australia against official exchanges with Taiwan. She called on Canberra to stop sending wrong signals to separatist forces in Taiwan. Earlier, a delegation of Australian lawmakers arrived in Taiwan for talks on what Taipei called an array of issues of mutual interest. Under the One China policy, Beijing considers Taiwan a breakaway province that should be reunited with the mainland. Tensions are running high between the United States and China as the two have been flexing their military muscles amid a tug of war over international dominance. Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin says China has both the will and the power to reshape the U.S.-dominated international order. He warned, however, that Washington will not let that happen.
U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin has said the country is building a more lethal force posture in the Indo-Pacific as part of efforts to make sure China doesn't dominate the region the way it intends to. Addressing the Reagan National Defense Forum, Austin said China is the only country with both the will and increasingly the power to reshape its region and the international order. He added that Washington will not let that happen. The Pentagon chief added that the next few years will set the terms of the U.S. competition with the People's Republic of China, saying Beijing will shape the future of security in Europe. Referring to the modernization of the country's military force, he said that the U.S. is aligning its budget as never before to China challenge.
We're aligning our budget as never before to the China challenge. We're making the department's largest investment ever in R&D. And forging stronger capabilities. And we're modernizing training and equipping the U.S. military contingencies in the Indo-Pacific.
He went on to say one of the meanings of deterrence is sea power, announcing that the Pentagon is investing in the new construction of 9 battle force ships and Columbia-class ballistic missile submarines. Last month, one of Washington's Ford-class nuclear-powered carriers made its first transit to Europe.
Austin also noted that the Pentagon is concerned about Russia and remains committed to arming Ukraine while avoiding escalating that conflict into a U.S. war with Moscow. However, he said between the two nuclear power threats, China remains the greater risk. The Pentagon has also unveiled B-21 Raider, its first new strategic bomber in more than 30 years.
The B-21 Raider is the first strategic bomber in more than three decades. It is a testament to America's enduring advantages in ingenuity and innovation. And it's proof of the Department's long-term commitment to building advanced capabilities that will fortify America's ability to deter aggression today and into the future.
The nuclear-capable Batwing plane is being designed to best the quickly growing cyber, space, and nuclear capabilities of Beijing. The bomber is part of a major nuclear triad overhaul underway that the Congressional Budget Office has estimated will cost $1.2 trillion through 2046. It includes the Raider serving as the backbone of the future airleg of the triad, but it also requires modernizing the nation's Silo-launched nuclear intercontinental ballistic missiles and its nuclear submarine fleet. The comments by Austin amount to a new warning shot to President Xi Jinping, even as the U.S. looks to establish what it calls guardrails and keep tension with China from spiraling out of control.
The Pentagon had sharpened its focus on the Indo-Pacific as a primary theater of operations, including by pushing to be able to mobilize troops more quickly and investing in military construction and logistics. While Washington claims that it wants to manage U.S.-China competition responsibly, what's happening on the ground looks to counter that push.
The Pentagon released its annual report last week on China, which said the Asian nation has doubled its number of nuclear warheads in a fraction of time the U.S. expected it to. China could have roughly 1,500 nuclear warheads by 2038, which are far less than what the United States possesses right now. The U.S. maintained 5,550 nuclear warheads as of December 1st of this year. But U.S. military officials keep claiming that China will soon surpass Russia as the top nuclear threat to the United States, warning that the two nuclear powers have no mechanisms to avoid miscommunication. China has reportedly accelerated the expansion of its nuclear arsenal due to a change in the country's assessment of the threat posed by the U.S. The U.S. Defense Department has the largest discretionary budget of all the federal agencies, and it may receive up to $847 billion in the 2023 budget if Congress passes the current funding bill before this legislative session ends. In a recent meeting with its Chinese counterpart, Austin said he made it clear that the United States will continue to fly, sail, and operate wherever international law allows. On the other hand, China's defense minister said Taiwan is at the center of the country's core interests and is a red line the U.S. should not cross. He added that the issue has nothing to do with external forces and is for Chinese people to decide. Washington and Beijing have held war games and traded jabs since a visit to Taiwan by the U.S. House Speaker in August. China claims Taiwan as part of its territory. It has harshly criticized Washington's ties with Taipei as interference in its internal affairs. The two Western and Eastern powerhouses currently disagree on just about every major issue, from human rights, Taiwan, the Ukraine war, North Korea, and the transfer of technology to the shape and naming of the map.
A Congolese official has described last week's massacre in the eastern town of Kishishe as a prelude to genocide in the African country.
So the claims from Kigali, the claims particularly from Kagame, that these are armed groups that are killing, while the people that were killed were in an Adventist church. I don't know if there are armed groups in a church, so it's this strategy of selective elimination of a community that's actually not far from what happened in Rwanda when part of that community had been killed. That's why we are not afraid to say that this is the planning stage for genocide on Congolese soil.
Poliku also said that the death toll from the attack has risen to 272. The government has blamed the massacre on M23 insurgents, saying they were backed by members of the Rwandan army. However, the rebel group has denied responsibility. The UN peacekeeping mission in Congo has called for an investigation. Meanwhile, dozens of activists have held a vigil in the eastern city of Goma to commemorate the victims.
We've come for a collective mourning because we are fed up. Since I was born, there's always been insecurity in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I grew up in continuous insecurity, so we are fed up. We want to express our feelings, our emotions, because Kagame and Rwanda have been killing the Democratic Republic of Congo for a long time. The international community closes its mouth when they are killing us.
We find it inadmissible that the international community is passive in the face of the ignoble acts that are perpetrated in the Democratic Republic of Congo.
The protesters chanted slogans and lit candles in honor of the dead. Some held up posters calling for justice for the victims of the massacre. The latest violence comes just days after Congolese forces agreed a ceasefire to end the months-long conflict with the rebels the government blames for the violence. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
President Biden on Friday, 2nd of December, signed legislation to prevent a nationwide strike by railroad workers, the last step in resolving a long-running dispute between workers and major freight railroads. With his signature, President Biden ordered unions to implement a labor contract mediated by his administration that four unions representing more than half of unionized rail workers had rejected after a deal was struck back in September. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. The Reuters news agency has more for us. President Joe Biden signed legislation on Friday, 2nd of December, to block a national U.S. railroad strike that could have devastated the American economy. The U.S. Senate voted 80-15 on Thursday to impose a tentative contract deal reached in September on a frozen unions representing 115,000 workers who could have gone on strike on 9th of December. But the Senate failed to approve a measure that would have provided paid sick days to railroad workers. "It was tough for me, but it was the right thing to do at the moment. Save jobs, protect millions of working families from harm and disruption, and to keep supply chains stable around the holidays," Biden said, adding, "the deal avoided an economic catastrophe." 8 of 12 unions had ratified the deal, but some labor leaders had criticized President Biden, a self-described friend of labor, for asking Congress to impose a contract that workers in four unions have rejected over its lack of paid sick leave. "That fight isn't over," Biden said. "Railroads have slashed labor and other costs to bolster profits in recent years and have been fiercely opposed to adding paid sick time that would require them to hire more staff. A rail strike could have frozen almost 30% of U.S. cargo shipments by weight, stoked already surging inflation, cost the American economy as much as $2 billion a day, and strained millions of rail passengers. There are no paid short-term sick days under the tentative deal after unions asked for 15 and railroads settled on one personal day." Teamsters President Sean O'Brien harshly criticized the Senate vote on sick leave. "Rail carriers make record profits. Rail workers get zero paid sick days. Is this okay? Paid sick leave is a basic human right. This system is failing," O'Brien wrote on Twitter. Congress invoked its sweeping powers to block strikes involving transportation, authority it does not have in other labor disputes. The contract that will take effect with Biden's signature includes a 24% compounded pay increase over 5 years and five annual $1,000 lump sum payments. American Association of Railroads CEO Ian Jefferies said, "None of the parties achieved everything that they advocated for. Without a doubt, there is more to be done to further address our employees' work-life balance concerns. Without the legislation, rail workers could have gone out next week, but the impacts would be felt as soon as this weekend, as railroads stopped accepting hazardous material shipments and commuter railroads began cancelling passenger service." The contracts cover workers at carriers including Union Pacific, Berkshire Hathaway, BNSF, CSX, Norfolk Southern Corps, and Kansas City Southern. CNBC has also covered the same story. President Joe Biden signed a bill into law making a rail strike illegal, preventing workers from walking off the job weeks before the Christmas holiday season. "The bill I'm about to sign ends a difficult rail dispute and helps our nation avoid what, without a doubt, would have been an economic catastrophe at a very bad time in the calendar," Biden said on Friday morning. After his administration aided in negotiations for months and the sides reached a tentative agreement back in September, talks ultimately stalled and rail workers threatened a strike. Biden then asked Congress to intervene and the Senate passed a bill on Thursday, 1st of December, making a strike illegal. The initial agreement brokered by the Biden administration was accepted by all but four rail unions, who were holding out for guaranteed paid sick leave days. The opposing unions, though, represent the majority of rail workers in the United States. The workers and companies had until 9th of December to reach an agreement before they vowed to strike, which the industry estimated would cost the U.S. economy as much as $2 billion a day. "Our nation's rail service is literally the backbone of our supply chain," Biden said on Friday. "So much of what we rely on is delivered on rail, from clean water to food and gas and every other good. A rail shutdown would have devastated our economy." A strike by rail workers so close to the Christmas holiday season and a period of high inflation could potentially raise the economy. Biden was adamant that Congress send the legislation to his desk by Saturday. Without an agreement, rail movement of certain goods was set to be curtailed as soon as this weekend in preparation for the strike. Biden, at the bill signing on Friday, 2nd of December, said his economic advisers told him as many as 765,000 Americans, many of them union members themselves, would have lost their jobs. Railroad carriers begin prepping for a strike 7 days in advance, according to federal safety measures. The carriers start to prioritize the securing and movement of sensitive materials such as chlorine for drinking water and hazardous materials.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood, and we are focusing on the second sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he explains about the changes that occurred in the society that led to the coming of the messengers and prophets, and what role the prophets and messengers had to change the community and bring them to a higher state of perfection. And we say that the main problem that the communities faced, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam, were not the economic and political and all of those class system issues where people are divided into classes and there was oppression and one class governing the other, or these types of things that are occurring, these social maladies that have happened in the society. No, it was not about that. Those were problems, definitely, but Imam Ali alayhi salam says the main problem that the communities were facing was a spiritual vacuum that the prophets came to fill it and overcome it, so that people can now, with that internal strength, come and apply the right forms of principles that will create that change. Rather, to quench the actual thirst that exists within them. And then the social political issues are actually an offshoot of those issues, those actual spiritual issues. And of course, we discussed about this, it's because these material issues are not this material world and the material amenities is not the aim. Because even if when people achieve them, they still find there's something else missing. Even if they have the best political system, and they might call it the best justice system, but still they feel that there's something wrong, there's something missing. So the problem actually needs to be solved from the core, and that is the spiritual matters, and that is what the prophets came for, and that's how they tried to create change in the communities.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about the fact that the prophets came to create an internal revolution in the hearts of the people, which was actually a prerequisite for the external revolution in the society, we are talking about this with firm basis, because we say that the actual needs, the actual state that a person feels poor, the true poverty that exists is not the external poverty, it's the poverty that a person feels in the soul, when the community feels that it lacks a true purpose, when it feels that it is not going anywhere, it's just growing but it's not becoming anything, it's growing but it's not showing any fruits, even the fruits and the flowers that are coming out from it are not real, they are just fake, it's not actually satisfying that need that exists within. So then comes the prophetic mission of showing them what they really need within it, that is the spiritual closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to spiritual matters. And we notice that in human society, when we look at the societies today, even today as an example, we can take different communities where revolutions have happened, and we'll see the same happening. You see, many revolutions happened in the 1900s, especially against colonialism and imperialism. And you can say that those communities were, those revolutions were good, and they created a positive change and a positive atmosphere in the world. But more important than that is the Islamic revolution that occurred in Iran, because of various obvious reasons. You see, in Iran, we didn't have imperial rule. There was no country that ruled over Iran in a colonial manner. They used their pawns and their stooges to rule, but at the end of the day, it was apparently an independent country. So you cannot say that the social condition of colonial rule was the reason behind a revolution in Iran. You cannot say that. For the other communities, you can say it. For example, in Africa or in Asia, there were communities under the yoke of imperialism, and they fought that imperialism. And people could argue that maybe because they wanted to be free, they came and fought, and they performed that revolution. But in Iran, it was something beyond that. There were some other reasons that caused that revolution. It didn't fit in the equation that the Western world had placed for changes that occur in the society. And this is something important that we need to analyze today.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, coming back to our discussion, we are going to give an example in history, in present-day history, to see that the actual reason why people need to change or to form a revolution needs to be something spiritual. Let me give you examples. There are communities today that, because of economic reasons or political reasons, they perform their revolutions. But we see that today those communities are not happy, or those revolutions have died down, or they have been swallowed by a higher or more powerful, let's say, hegemonic rule above them. You can see that in history today. Look at all those revolutions that happened against colonialism. Where are those countries today? Many of them are facing economic problems, social problems, difficulties, and they are not satisfied by the status quo. They have been overwhelmed by higher powers and authorities. You can see communism got destroyed. Today, capitalism is in the brink of destruction. And all those countries that are kind of under that umbrella of imperialism are also swaying from here to there. They are not satisfied. Even those communities, even those countries that are at the peak of material development, look at their suicide rates only. You know, the Scandinavian countries, let's say, that they say that they have the most satisfaction in terms of material amenities. Look at them. The suicide rates are high. Look at other communities where people are intellectually strong, where their social systems and the structures are good, the welfare system is excellent, but yet people are not satisfied. What is the reason? So all those political changes and maneuvers that they made because of political, social, material reasons, they realized that those were not the real cause for the pain that existed in the society. And there is something else. And for that, we shall give you the example of the Islamic Revolution as a live example to show that the actual need of the communities today is spiritual in nature. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A new analysis finds that the U.S. war in Somalia was waged with no clear legal basis. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Intercept wrote, "The United States has fought more than a dozen secret wars over the last two decades. According to a new report from Brennan Center for Justice at New York University's School of Law, through a combination of ground combat, air strikes, and operations by U.S. proxy forces, these conflicts have ranged from Africa to the West Asia region to Central Asia, often completely unknown to the American people and with minimal congressional oversight. This proliferation of secret war is a relatively recent phenomenon, and it is undemocratic and dangerous," wrote Catherine Young Ebright, counsel in the Brennan Center's Liberty and National Security Program. "The conduct of undisclosed hostilities in unreported countries contravenes our constitutional design. It invites military escalation that is unforeseeable to the public, to Congress, and even to the diplomats charged with managing U.S. foreign relations," she added. "These clandestine conflicts have been enabled by 2001 authorization for use of military force enacted in the wake of September 11 attacks, as well as the covert action statute, which allows secret, unattributed operations primarily conducted by the CIA. The United States has also relied on a set of obscure security cooperation authorities that The Intercept has previously investigated, including an expose earlier this year that revealed the existence of unreported U.S. counterterrorism efforts in Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Yemen. A bright document, so-called 127E programs, known by their legal designation in those countries, and 12 others, including Afghanistan, Cameroon, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Mauritania, Niger, Nigeria, Somalia, and Tunisia, as well as a country in the Asia-Pacific region that has not yet been publicly identified. The 127E authority, which allows U.S. commandos to employ local surrogates on U.S.-directed missions targeting U.S. enemies to achieve U.S. aims, is just one of the three low-profile efforts analyzed in the Brennan Center report. Another 10 U.S. Code 333, often referred to as the Global Train and Equip Authority, allows the Pentagon to provide training and gear to foreign forces anywhere in the world. The FAR Mercury 1202 authority allows the Defense Department to offer support to foreign surrogates taking part in irregular warfare aimed at near-peer competitors like China and Russia. The report released recently offers the most complete analysis yet of the legal underpinnings, congressional confusion, and a Pentagon obfuscation surrounding these efforts, and explains how and why the Defense Department has been able to conduct under-the-table conflicts for the last 20 years. The Brennan Center's report underscores the need to shine a light on the defense activities that have been cloaked in secrecy for too long. At the bare minimum, the public and Congress need to know where and why we are sending our service members into harm's way. Representative Sarah Jacobs of California, a member of the House Armed Services Committee, told The Intercept, adding, "I hope this report strengthens the urgency of Congress taking back its war powers, eliminating existing loopholes in security operations programs, and ensuring our strategies match our values, goals, and commitment to our service members. Congress says understanding of U.S. warmaking is often no better than the public record, writes Ebright, adding the Departments of Defense diplomatic counterparts in the Department of State also struggle to understand and gain insight into the reach of U.S. hostilities. Where congressional oversight falters, so too does oversight within the executive branch. Ebright's analysis is particularly illuminating in the case of Somalia, where the United States developed two key proxy forces, the Dana Brigade and the Puntland Security Force. The CIA began building the Puntland Security Force in 2002 to battle the Al-Qaeda-affiliated Al-Shabaab and later the State in Somalia, or ISS. The force was transferred to U.S. military control around 2012 and went on to fight alongside U.S. Special Operations Forces for a decade. In Puntland, we built that capability, training them at the tactical level and in how to support themselves and follow a good counterinsurgency strategy against Al-Shabaab. Don Bulldog, the former chief of Special Operations Command Africa and now the Republican candidate for Senate in New Hampshire, told The Intercept in a 2019 interview. Ebright notes that the proxy fighters were largely independent of the Somali government, despite being an elite armed brigade and one of Somalia's most capable special operations units. And their relationship with U.S. forces was long kept secret, with U.S. officials disavowing the presence of military advisors in Somalia until 2014. More troubling, the analysis suggests that for a significant period of time, there was no clear legal basis for U.S. military to fight alongside and direct these forces. The Obama administration designated Al-Shabaab an associated force of Al-Qaeda and thus a legitimate target under 2001 AUMF in 2016. That administration did the same for the ISS in 2014, but ISS has never been publicly identified as an ISIS-associated force by any administration. This means that the Pentagon developed and fought alongside the Puntland Security Force from 2012 and the Dana Brigade from 2011, under the 127E and 333 Security Cooperation Authorities, before the AUMF was judged to authorize hostilities against Al-Shabaab and ISIS, much less ISS. The Department of Defense is unequivocal that it does not treat 333 and 127E as authorizations for use of military force. The reality is not so clear, writes Ebright. After all, U.S. forces have used these authorities to create control and at times engage in combat alongside groups like the Puntland Security Force and Dana Brigade. Over the last 20 years, presidents have consistently claimed broad rights to act in self-defense, not only of U.S. forces, but also for partners like the Puntland Security Force and Dana Brigade, which Ebright notes potentially allows the U.S. to fight remote adversaries in the absence of any congressional authorization. Representative Jacobs said it was difficult to assure the military community in her San Diego district that we are doing everything we can to keep them safe when Congress has such little information, let alone oversight over when, where, and how we are using military force. Attempts to avoid scrutiny from Congress and Congress's own abdication of war powers is central to how we ended up in forever wars, the spike in civilian casualties, and failed strategies that waste taxpayer dollars and fuel very conflicts they are trying to solve. The report offers suggestions for improving congressional and public oversight, enforcing the balance of war powers within the government, and preventing hostilities unauthorized by Congress. Ebright writes, repealing 333, 127E, and 1202 would retain the balance of power to where it stood before the so-called War on Terror. Forcing the Pentagon to convince Congress that building foreign proxies abroad is in the United States' national security interest. This is critical given that working by, with, and through foreign surrogates and allies is key to the Pentagon's global vision. According to the Biden administration's recently released National Security Strategy and National Defense Strategy, both of those documents underscore that the DoD views security cooperation as the future of its approach, Ebright told Intercept, adding, "Meanwhile, on Capitol Hill and in the broader public, we don't have conversations about what this means, to the detriment of voters understanding where we are at war and how this is going to affect military involvement and entrenchment abroad."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith, a beautiful prophetic hadith narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this hadith is about courage, and specifically it explains who is the most courageous of people in according to religion. Right. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Shall I tell you?" He was addressing a group of people. He said, "Shall I tell you who is the toughest and strongest from amongst you?" The people, his audience, they replied, "Yes, O Messenger of Allah, do tell us." So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, "The strongest and toughest of you is he who, when he is happy, his happiness does not lead him to committing a sin or anything wrong." When he's happy, when this person is happy, or when he encounters good fortune, let's say he gets a raise, or he gets a promotion at work, right? It isn't, you know, at this time, this is a time, a very delicate time, he doesn't sin and disobey God. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, let's go celebrate," and, you know, in his celebration of this promotion or this new job, you know, he goes and does something wrong. For example, God forbid, he goes and he drinks alcohol or consumes alcohol, you know, or does something else. Rather, he's always vigilant of the orders of God, the prescriptions of religion, and he doesn't break them in his happiness. Then the Prophet said, "And when he gets angry, his anger does not prevent him from speaking the truth." If he gets angry, right, and, you know, at the time of anger is, you know, a very delicate time as well. It's possible that this person might sin at this time. For example, he might lie, right, in order to vanquish his enemy, which he is angry at, who he's angry with.